Sure Shame Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, greetings, everyone. This is Bill Cloud here, and we want to welcome you once again to our program, Returning to Our Roots. And we are discussing a topic that we're calling The Hidden Ones. And in this teaching, we are focusing on some things that we find in Psalm 83, but at the same time, we are trying to take other concepts and topics and themes that we've discussed in previous programs and tie them into our subject matter for today. Now, in the previous program, we talked about Psalm 83, some of the Hebrew words that hint at certain connections. For instance, a connection to Haman, the Agagite, who's mentioned in the book of Esther. Certain things that the people in Psalm 83 who are trying to come against Israel are doing, and how that relates to the methodologies of the adversary, etc. And we talked about the birth of Jacob and the birth of Esau, and how these two brothers, two men born of the same womb, fathered by the same man, are two strikingly different people with a different mindset and a different spirit, if you will. And one, Jacob, God accepts, and the other, Esau, God rejects, and how they personify the wheat and the tare, and all these different concepts in the lives of these two men. But the most important thing, I believe, that we pointed out in the previous program is, well, that Jacob doesn't mean supplanter. At least I strongly disagree with that conclusion. I believe it means that his hand was on his brother's heel. In fact, that's what the scripture tells us is the purpose of naming him Yaakov. But more importantly, is the why was his hand on his brother's heel? And my contention is because these two are at odds with one another. There's enmity between the two, and we understand what's going to transpire in history. It is my firm belief that Jacob's hand was on his brother's heel to keep his brother's heel from crushing his head. Because if Esau's heel had come down on top of that child's head, you know, especially considering there's that soft spot up there, then at the very least, Jacob may have been debilitated, if not killed outright. And if Jacob is killed, if he's destroyed, then what becomes of Israel? Now, going ahead in history, after Esau loses the blessing, or does not obtain the blessing, but that blessing has now gone to Jacob. We see in the scripture, according to Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, that Esau has designs on killing Jacob. As a matter of fact, he made the statement that as soon as our father is dead, then I'm going to kill Jacob. And so because of this, Jacob is going to be forced to flee to Syria and be there for a couple of decades. But we also see that after this, Esau goes to his uncle's house, that is Uncle Ishmael, and he takes for himself a third wife. Now, his first two wives were the daughters of Het, or these two Canaanite women, which is an example of those who are of Abraham's seed going and mixing with those who are of another seed. And we understand that that is a principle that is forbidden in the scripture. But that's what Esau did because, again, Esau had no regard for the birthright. Esau was a reprobate. He was a profane man, and he was not concerned with the things that were holy and the things of God. But nonetheless, he goes to Ishmael's house, who lives in Arabia, and he takes a third wife, and her name is Mahalat. Now, we'll get into more details of this marital arrangement later, but for now, it's just important to see that Esau is, in effect, going to form an alliance with Ishmael. So now Jacob has fled from Esau. He's lived in Syria for almost 20 years, and now he's returning to the land of Israel with much wealth. He's got wives, he's got children. In fact, he's got 11 children. But as he's preparing to cross over into the land, he is concerned about the fact that Esau is coming to meet him, and Esau's got 400 men. And so it says that he divides his assembly, his company, into two different groups. Two groups. Now let's read in Genesis chapter 32 about some of the things here, beginning in verse 6. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. That's very interesting. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. That's a very interesting statement, because Jacob, who is very soon to be renamed Israel, is dividing his group into two companies, and he says, now I have become two companies. And the reason he divides them into two is not that he is wanting them to remain two. His purpose is so that if one is discovered by Esau and he attacks them, the other will be hidden from Esau and will escape him. And so actually he's dividing them into two groups because Esau is posing a threat. Now it says that he later divided his children, his 11 children, and among the wives and among the maidservants. And interestingly, he puts Rachel at the back. Now, the word in Hebrew in Genesis chapter 33, verse 2, that's the reference there, it says that he put her and Joseph at the rear. And the word in Hebrew there, achron, means not only the rear of something, but most literally at the last of something. And there's hints here that not only is it talking about the end of a line, so to speak, or the last of the line, but it's also kind of hinting at the last days. As a matter of fact, achron is a word that's used many times throughout the scripture to talk about the last days or the end of days or what's at the rear, so to speak. So it's important, I think, that of all of Jacob's sons, the last one to encounter Esau is Joseph. Now, Joseph, prophetically speaking, is the one who was set apart from his brethren. He goes down into Egypt. He's separated from them. He's hidden among the nations. He begins to look like an Egyptian, talk like an Egyptian, function as an Egyptian. But all the while, he knows that he is the seed of Abraham. Even though his brothers, who live in the land, don't recognize him as the seed of Abraham, that doesn't change the fact that he is the seed of Abraham. It's just that he's been hidden. He's been concealed. And so this is the one who is the last to encounter Esau. And so I believe that there is a very significant prophetic element to that, and it has great bearing on our teaching. I hope you'll see and understand why in just a moment. But now getting back to Jacob. When he is alone, it says that he encounters a man, and this man has the face of God. And of course, we believe that it's a reason for saying that. So he's struggling with God. And in the course of this struggle, we understand that his hip is dislocated and gets out of joint. But he doesn't let go, and he continues to wrestle with the man until the breaking of the day. And that's when the man says, you need to let me go. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. But it really doesn't say that the man said, okay, I bless you. No, the man asks him a question, and he says, what's your name? And Jacob replies, my name is Yaakov, or let's put it this way. My name is hand on a heel, because that's, in effect, what Yaakov means, hand on a heel. That's what he was doing when he was born. So now, he replies to him, if you'll allow me to put it this way, my name is hand on a heel. And if you were with me in the previous program, then you know that I do not believe, again, that Jacob or Yaakov means supplanter. So in other words, he wasn't saying, my name is supplanter. My name is trickster and deceiver. No, that's what has been read into it. People will point to the fact that he, in fact, did deceive his father. But if you read the account, it was his mother who pushed him to do this. As a matter of fact, Jacob told his mother, I do not want to be found to be a deceiver in my father's eyes. It went against his nature. So what is he referring to then? I believe, in effect, by saying, my name is Jacob, he's saying, I'm the one who put his hand on his brother's heel. I'm the one who from birth has had to shield my head from my adversary's heel. And this is very important, ladies and gentlemen, because at the very beginning, after Adam ate the fruit and his eyes were open and they realized they were naked and they hid among the fig trees, and then God comes down, when it comes to speaking to the serpent, the Creator tells the serpent that I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your two respective seeds. Her seed is going to bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. In other words, the righteous seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. But from that day, I believe the serpent has been trying to reverse that decision and try to crush the head of the righteous seed. So then when Esau is coming from the womb, and we know what Esau represents, in effect, he's attempting to crush the head of the righteous seed. That's why Jacob's hand was on his brother's heel. And so when the man asks him, "What's your name?" this is the connotation that goes along with his answer. So now, the man answered him this way in Genesis chapter 32. Let's read verse 28. It says, "Your name shall no longer be called Yaakov or Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And so he says, in effect, you're no longer going to be called hand on heel. You're no longer going to be the one who is constantly trying to protect his head from his adversary's heel. No, from this point forward, your name will be Israel. In other words, you will be the one who puts your heel on your adversary's head. Again, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that prophecy about the righteous seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent ultimately speaks of the King of Israel. That is the Messiah, Yeshua, who when he went to the tree and was crucified, think of it, his heel was literally bruised. When they drove the spikes through his feet, it wasn't through the top of the feet that we so often see in artist depictions of this. Historically, what we understand is his knees would have probably been bent, he would have been heel to heel, and they would have driven the spike literally through his heel. So his heel was bruised. But in going to the tree, in being crucified, being buried, and rising again, what did he do? He destroyed the works of the devil. So my point is, ultimately, the prophecy speaks of the seed of the woman that is the Messiah. But the Messiah happens to be the King of Israel. And as Israel, this is the people, this is the body that is intended and ordained to overcome the adversary and put their heel on his head. And so again, the man is basically saying, you're going to put your heel on his head from this point forward. In other words, after this encounter with God, after this struggle, here's what we see. Jacob never walked the same way ever again. His hip has been dislocated. And from that point until his death, he walked with this limp. He walked with this distinctive walk. And that distinctive walk identified him as Israel, because that is his new name. In effect, Jacob was born again. And when he was born again, he was born again as Israel. And as Israel, he never walked the same way ever again. And so, ladies and gentlemen, here is what we glean from this. Whether you understand this and have understood this in the past, whether you understand it now, the truth is this, that according to the Scripture, when we are born again, when we come to the Messiah, and when we're grafted in to this cultivated olive tree, according to Ephesians 2, we're no longer foreigners and strangers. When we come into the kingdom, we come into the family that God calls Israel. According to John chapter 1, when we're born again, we become the children of God. And in the previous program, we read in Exodus chapter 4, that God identifies Israel as his son, even my firstborn. So my point is, when we're born again, not because of bloods, not because of genealogies, you and I are born again as his people Israel. And let me be very, very clear about something. Hear me. I am not advocating replacement theology. I do not believe in replacement theology. I do not believe we are displacing Israel as the body of Messiah. I believe we're being placed into the body, becoming part of the family. There's only one family. We become part of the family that's identified as Israel. And that family is comprised of natural branches, and that family is comprised of these branches that got grafted in contrary to nature. In other words, I believe there's one family, there's one house, there's one flock, there's one shepherd, there's one king. And that's who we are when we are born again. And as Israel, as his people, part of the family, we're supposed to act like the family. We're supposed to walk differently than everybody else. Let me read you a couple of passages from the Psalms. First of all, in Psalm 37, verse 23, it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." In other words, the steps of a righteous man, and that's literally what it means, are ordered. They're already established. It's already been decided, those steps that we should walk. Specifically, it's referring to the fact that we are to walk according to His Word. We're to be submissive to God's will and to His instructions. And let me read you another Psalm. Psalm 119, verse 133 says, "Direct my steps by Your Word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." And so in short, again, as His people, we were born again as Israel. Again, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that, and I'm going to paraphrase this, he says, beginning in verse 11, that you were once cut off from the covenants of promise. You didn't have any hope. You were done for. But now Messiah's come. And because the Messiah has come and broken down the middle wall of separation, those of you who were far off, having no hope, who were at that time not part of the commonwealth of Israel, but now, through the blood of the Messiah, you who are far off have been brought near. And He's made the two one. And then He goes on in verse 19 and He says this. And He says, "Now therefore you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but are fellow citizens and members of the household of God." The household of God throughout Scripture is called Israel. And so we become part of this family. We're not second-class citizens. We don't replace anybody. We're part of the family. And so if I once was not part of the commonwealth of Israel, through the Messiah, now I have become part of this family called Israel. I've been born again. And now, just like Jacob, I'm supposed to walk differently than everybody else. How am I supposed to walk? The way God instructs His people, Israel, to walk. And why is that important? Because when we walk the way the Creator instructs us to walk, when we keep His instructions, when we keep His commandments, we then have the authority to put our heel on the head of the serpent, to trample on the head of our adversary. Let me read to you from Psalm 91, which says this in verse 13. "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Let me read to you from the New Testament. Yeshua says in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, He says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." The emphasis of Yeshua's statement there is overcoming all the powers of the adversary. To trample on serpents, to put our heel on the head of a serpent, is not to suggest that we're to go into the woods or in the fields or in the mountains and find snakes to bring into our congregations. That's not what it's talking about. He's alluding back to the prophecy of the very beginning about the seed of the woman, the righteous seed, God's people personified in the Messiah under His kingship. We have been given the authority to overcome the adversary. When we are walking as His people, Israel, we are empowered by the Messiah to overcome the adversary. And the reason we can do this is because the Messiah has already destroyed the works of the devil. We read about that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. So because He has overcome, we are empowered to overcome. But I would submit to you, He overcame because He submitted His will to the Father's will. He did exactly what the Father asked Him to do. He didn't pick and choose what to obey and what to omit. He submitted His will to the Father, and He overcame the world and destroyed the works of the devil. And if you and I are going to follow in His footsteps, if we're going to be empowered to do the same, then we've got to emulate those footsteps. We've got to walk the steps of a good man because they've been ordered of God. We have got to allow God's word to direct our steps so that iniquity cannot have any dominion over us. In short, Israel, search the scriptures, God's people is the only entity that had been authorized by the Messiah to overcome the adversary. The only body that is authorized by the Messiah to trample on the head of the serpent. So, all of this is to say, this is why it's so important that we recognize what Israel really is talking about. It's not limited. Let me underscore that word. It's not limited to being an ethnic term. It's not exclusively an ethnic term. Moreover, it's a spiritual term that encompasses God's people, those who have been born again of His Word, of the Messiah. We're part of this family. And so as part of this family, we're authorized to step on the head of the serpent. And so then, if the adversary wants to destroy Israel to the extent that not even the name of Israel would be remembered no more, perhaps now we might be able to understand a little bit better why. Because you see, Israel is the only entity, the only body that has been authorized by the Creator to crush His head. Again, we understand that the Messiah has already destroyed the works of the devil. He's already overcome. But guess what? The adversary's not in the bottomless pit right now. The adversary's still at work. And so that would suggest that you and I, as His people, as His body, have a job to do. We have a responsibility in this time. We have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 12 to kind of underscore this point here. In verse 17, it says this: "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah." In other words, he is so enraged, he's so angry, that he's going to make war with those who have the testimony and those who keep his commandments. Or let's put it this way: those who've been born again as Israel and those who are walking that distinctive walk that Israel alone has. You see, when Jacob, when his hip is dislocated and he crosses that river born again as Israel, he never walks the same. And from that point on, people would be able to distinguish him by how he walked. They could see him coming down the road and somebody could say, "Here comes Israel." Well, how do you know that's Israel? Well, look how he walks. He walks differently. It's a set apart walk. And that is what you and I are called to do. Because apparently, ladies and gentlemen, that is the thing that empowers us. Because we are walking in the footsteps of the Messiah. That is what empowers us to trample on the head of the adversary. And the adversary knows that, and so consequently, he seeks to destroy those who've been empowered to overcome him. Now, how does this all relate to Psalm 83 and this concept of the hidden ones? Well, the adversary uses flesh and blood. He uses people to try to destroy Israel. As a matter of fact, at the very end of days, there is a description for us in Daniel chapter 2 of an image that Nebuchadnezzar sees, but specifically in verses 41 through 44, Daniel describes for us the very last kingdom of man that's going to be here on the earth that is here when the Messianic kingdom comes. And here's what's so interesting about it. That kingdom is personified as being 2 feet with 10 toes, iron mingled with clay. But besides 10 toes, do you know what you have on a foot? A heel. And so it's, I believe, a hint that at the very end of days, here's what's the adversary is trying to do one more time. He's trying to take his heel and he's trying to step on the head of the righteous seed. But we understand that the righteous seed There's going to be a remnant that is going to overcome the adversary by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they didn't love their lives even unto death. Now, as we prepare to come to the close of this program and lead into next week's program, here's something we want to consider. In Psalm 83, you will see that Esau and Ishmael are the predominant peoples that are mentioned in an effort to try to destroy Israel, to try to wipe Israel off the map, to see that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And so, and Esau was trying to take his heel and crush Jacob's head. It's a descendant of Esau, Haman, who tries to destroy God's people in Persia. It's Herod the Great, a descendant of Esau, who tried to destroy God's people, or Messiah specifically, in that day. And so if it's been that way in the past, guess what? It's going to be that way in the end. And that's something that you and I need to understand. So we've got a lot more to share. Come back and join us next week. We're going to talk some more about the hidden ones and about this war described for us in Psalm 83. Until then, shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.